there's a movement happening. Some call it Reformation. Others call it Holy Discontent. We call it the Resistance. Traditions and harmful teachings have kept the bride captive for centuries. We will explore these systems and contrast them with God's design. Join us as we discuss God's patterns for life, ministry, and most importantly, His church. We will do this with scripture, testimony, music, and satire. We are resisting the system and embracing the design. We are the Resistance.
This podcast episode is part two of our discussion of the Sacred Assembly, where we discuss the very controversial topic of unbelievers in the worship service. Stay tuned for part three of this discussion. Because of the dense nature of the topic, we decided to split this up into three episodes. Enjoy. How do good men become a part of the regime? They don't believe in resistance.
Welcome back to the Resistance Radio Show on the Reformation Radio Network. We just spent the last 15 or so minutes unpacking a really complicated passage. We're going to spend some more time talking about that.
So this verse that we're talking about, we most often see it, and it's like it's being considered in a complete vacuum of the rest of Scripture. So the verse is talking about two different spiritual giftings, which are these things the Holy Spirit gives to believers to function.
Which are tongues and prophecy.
Right, so you're talking about tongues and prophecy. And earlier, as Terry was saying, in this book, it talks about tongues and prophecy, what they do, their purpose. You look in the rest of Scripture, Acts 2, Pentecost, everybody starts speaking all these different languages. That's them manifesting a gift of tongues. It's people hearing God's truth, the Word of God, whatever it is.
Of which they all took as a sign.
Right.
And a language that they understand. I've also seen that used as an example of a worship gathering where unbelievers were there, when that obviously right. was not a worship gathering. When they came out onto the portico, they were proclaiming God to the lost. It was an evangelistic meeting. That's perfectly fine. You should have unbelievers in your evangelistic meetings. Otherwise, who are you talking to?
Right. And so, again, it's instruction about these two different gifts. And then he brings, like you said, this hypothetical situation. And so he's saying, if this thing occurs, and people are taking this one hypothetical situation within the context of instruction to gifting and what they do and how they function and what they do with the body and what they don't do with the body, because, you know, he's saying with tongues, someone should interpret. Otherwise, you're just saying things. And he's saying, I'd rather say, you know, all the kinds of things in a way people could understand than, you know, or I'd rather say one thing in a way people could understand and all kinds of things in a way that people can't. And so it's this instruction for these two gifts functioning in the body. I forgot what else I was going to say.
One of the reasons I think that this passage has been glossed over, besides to me the obvious fact that God reveals and hides mysteries in Scripture, and here He is revealing this mystery now, because there's a proper time. There's something God's doing in our country, at least, and I don't know about the rest of the world because I haven't been there, but in our country, at least, God's calling people outside of the structure to rediscover His design for things. So that's one of the reasons I think He's revealing this truth of Scripture that's been so hidden right in plain sight for all this mm-hmm. time. One of the issues that I think people have when they start to unpack this is, now I have two types of believers that are there, and I have to explain, why do I have an idiotes, which is an unlearned man, and why do I have an ungifted man? And what does that mean? And most people in their Christian context don't want to struggle. They don't do enough teaching and learning about spiritual gifts, first of all.
Right. Right.
So they don't want to unpack, how do I have an ungifted man? Because doesn't everybody get spiritual gifts when they get saved? Well, then how do I have a believer who's ungifted, which some of the translations use? And then you have to deal with that, so they don't. And it's easier to just basically back up their practice by leaving the translation error. But look, if you're going to rightly divide the Word of God, you got to go with what it says, and then you got to figure it out from there. You can't change it to suit your structure.
Right. I think the other interesting thing here is that the idiotes or ungifted man who is prophesied to also, you know, is convicted by that prophecy and called to account, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So this is... these gifts are refining the body in the context of the gathering. It's not just like tongues, where tongues is outside for outside the gathering for a sign, but they're functional gifts that actually they like it says that.
Well, that's Paul's point in the whole passage, is that prophecy is superior because it edifies and brings the body to maturity.
Right.
tongues bring people to Christ, but then you have to bring to maturity. And in the worship gathering, he's telling you, if there's no unbelievers here, why are you wasting your time with tongues, guys, girls? Why?
So I remembered the thing I forgot earlier.
All right.
This hypothetical is being presented in the context of here's these two giftings and how they function. And people are taking that hypothetical, considering two specific gifts, and turning it into instruction on making sure that you have unbelievers there.
Correct. That's what they do.
And they don't even...
In every context that I see this passage misused, there is either justification for bringing unbelievers in or a justification for allowing them to come. It's always used in one of those two contexts, to the point of an entire worship movement that's saying we have to let them come in because worship is how we're going to reach them. I don't see that in Scripture at all.
Nope.
Anywhere.
Yeah,
so.
And those same ones that are making such a big deal of, oh, here it is, here's Paul telling us we have to make sure they're there, we got to let them in, we have to make sure we adjust our words so that they'll be okay with being there. I've not seen any of them, and we've looked it up, I've not seen any of them say anything about who are these ungifted people. Everyone says,
there's
unbelievers. Oh, yeah, we got to make sure they're there. It's like, but nobody says anything about the ungifted.
Well, and the other thing that I don't see them doing is addressing the glaring, obvious contradiction. When you read through that passage, if you write down in the beginning, tongues are assigned to unbelievers and prophecy is for believers, you can't get through the next three verses without seeing an obvious error and contradiction in Scripture. So when you see something like that, no matter who you are, stop and question and pray and ask God to reveal to you, because look, there's a problem. God did not give us a corrupted instruction. It's only man that corrupts instruction, or Satan who sows tares of his into everything we try and do, and we have to stand against that if we're going to rightly divide the Word of God.
Right. And I think it takes a little while for a person, like if a person comes to Christ and they're incorporated into a body where there's functioning spiritual gifts, obviously there's going to be some that are ungifted. They've never experienced that kind of that gift, that Holy Spirit presence.
So, you know, as we always do, we're going to give you guys some time to think about it, give you a little time to pray about it. We're going to let you listen to a song.
Yeah.
Jason, don't you have a song coming
up? Yes. So we're here, we're talking about this thing that, you know, appears to have been hidden for a really long time. You know, it's got this whole theology behind it, this whole practice, this whole movement that is supporting this misinterpretation. And, you know, and we're here as the resistance telling you, what are we resisting? Why are we here? What are these things that we're talking about? And it's about Reformation. And so to celebrate two things, one, the fact that they let us back, and two, the fact that all this stuff is actually coming out. We're going to hear the entirety of that OC Supertone song called Return of the Revolution right now.
Thank you, Jesus. Go ahead and get that explicit if that's how you feel it. Go ahead. Hi, this is Ben Pasley with Enter the Worship Circle. I've got a question for you. Are you looking for a meaningful local service opportunity for your high school or even an older group? Well, Sun Ministries has a lot of work to do. They're rebuilding the Hyde Park neighborhood in North St. Louis, and they could really use your help. They're rehabbing properties, they're cleaning up parks, they're engaging the community in many different ways. So, if you or your group are looking for a local, short-term, or even an ongoing service project in the St. Louis area, I recommend that you contact Sun Ministries. Just call or email them anytime. I was born into a system constructed for failure. It's a sinking ship being manned by drunken sailors. Escape artists behind the bars of a jailer. An asthmatic attack and they withhold the inhaler. All right, welcome back to the Resistance Radio Show on the Reformation Radio Network.
How about that song, No Compromise?
Right before the commercial break, we heard a song from the OC Supertones, one of my personal favorites, that we apparently just realized is 15 years old now. Makes me feel a little bit old because I remember buying that album when it came out.
I think you were not quite 15 when you bought it.
I was almost 15 when I bought it.
Yeah.
And anyway, so it's basically the gist of that song is talking about how the church has basically put down its responsibility, its God-given stewardship responsibility of protecting the truth. And
hence the no compromise.
Right, no compromise. It's like taking what's in this book, the Bible, and fighting for it.
And that's what we've just seen in that whole passage I just tried to unpack is compromise. Just mm-hmm. if what we're doing, if we find a way to make what we see fit what we're doing, then why would we ever investigate any further?
It's easier to do what we're already doing than it is to find out the truth.
It is. And we're going to continue to kick this sacred cow. That's what we're going to do. Don't start the cow sounds. We're going to go to another great passage of scripture. Now, listen, I was not raised in the church. I was raised in a family that didn't go to church. So my church experiences started, you know, later in life. And everywhere that I went, and it was a varied, different types and denominations and non-denominational churches, this passage of scripture was always told that this applied to marriage and business. That's what this passage basically applies to. And it's 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. And I'm going to read it to you, and we're going to look for the marriage and business application of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. And Mark, you're already laughing because you know it's not there.
Yep.
Wait, do not what? Be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So, if there's one problem, I'm sorry, Jason.
Oh,
if there's one problem above everything else that has to be fixed before God's church can be what he intended it to be, the church has to close its doors to unbelievers and cleanse the assembly. Until the assembly is cleansed, the correction to any correction you bring to structure the church is only superficial. You can change how you sing. You can change what day you meet. You can change from big groups to small groups to
worship leaders,
mega groups to anything else, all superficial.
Well, the problem is that most of those changes are going to be within the consideration of the fact that they're going to be there, which
is
what
correct.
We're seeing with everything we've been talking about, is that people are crafting things and they're building whole philosophies for church planting and church growth and all this stuff. And they, you know, throw around seeker sensitive and all these other terms. And so all those things are going to be made within the consideration of the fact, well, they're going to be there. So we got to make sure they're okay with it.
Right. And so here we have this passage that's very clearly telling us not to be bound with unbelievers and then making all these very stark contrasts. I don't know how much more contrast you can have than light
right.
and dark, you know, the temple of God and idols. The contrast is here. So why do we only apply this to marriage and business? Why does somebody not just say, hey, look, he's talking about church. That's
well,
what he's talking about.
He says very clearly, we are the temple of the living God. We,
correct.
Not the building, not a time, it's we.
Right.
Yeah, and he's talking to believers. This
right,
whole
because
thing
an,
is in
an
the
unbeliever,
context.
An unbeliever can't be a temple of God.
Right.
Not, no. So the only way to have a sacred and holy assembly is to allow only those who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior and who possess the Spirit of God to partake of it. There are holy things that happen whenever God's people get together for worship that are only supposed to be for God's people. And what we do is put them on display as a spectacle. To say, maybe this will lure you into Jesus.
Maybe it'll excite you.
Maybe.
And there are things that happen in that assembly of believers that unbelievers can't partake in.
Oh, we're going to get to that. Trust me. Second hour is going to be full of that kind of stuff. We're going to talk about the function of the body and all the different things that are supposed to be happening that aren't. But this passage of Scripture right here references 8 Old Testament passages. And people question, how do you know that? Because I look them up and I studied. I'm going to give them to you right now. So if you got that pen and paper, you can look them up in your Bible later. You're not going to be able to look them up as fast as I'm going to give them to you. But here they are. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Chapter 29, verse 45. Ezekiel 37, 27. Isaiah 43, 6. 52, 11. Jeremiah 31, 1. And Revelation 18, 4. Every one of these has to do with the concept of being separate and God walking with his people. There is no reference in any of this. Not one reference in this passage has to do with marriage or business. Yet the most common interpretation in America today is in regard to these two things. 2 Corinthians 6 is telling us to keep our assembly separate from the unbeliever. Many commentators have dissected this passage over the years and has been applied to the business world, to marriage, and even some have applied it to entering into pagan temples or other types of religious worship centers. The place it is rarely applied is in the literal sense of the worship gathering. What is the reason that the instruction is not applied here? Is it not clear? Or is it most likely that it conflicts with the methodology and traditions that are binding the practices of the modern church? You decide.
So
it's so crazy that...
guys are all in line for this one.
Yeah, go. It's so crazy that they'll, yeah,
2 minutes
that they would so clearly say, well, this means that you can't go to their temple and worship their God, but right. Nobody will see. Well, it means that they can't come to your
ironic.
Temple
yeah,
and worship
was,
your
that's
God.
That's what I was going to interject in, is that basically they draw a line and say, you shouldn't go and worship at a pagan temple because you don't believe the things that they do, but they would say that an unbeliever can come worship in their temple because it might convert them.
I think what is also astonishing about those Old Testament scriptures is that, like Terry said, every one of those scriptures, if you look at them, actually one of them's in the New Testament, Revelations 18:4, every one of them is God calling the church or his Israel out from the midst of the nations, from the midst of whatever. Even in Revelation, it's Babylon.
It's
and
like,
Babylon's being judged and thrown into the sea by God.
And that's right. What we talked about that last week, is that that's basically the business that God's been in since the beginning, is making his people set apart from the rest of the world.
Right. All right, I'm going to take us up to a hard break. I'm going to see if I can get this done before she cuts me off. All right, one thing that's clear from this passage is that two things are never to be yoked together. That's Christians and unbelievers. The point is stressed emphatically as Paul takes the comparison to extremes, using Christ and Belial as a comparison. Why would we bring unbelievers into a service that does the things we just see described in 1 Corinthians? Could the unbeliever participate in a meaningful way? Could they offer up spiritual gifts for the edification of the body? Can God's word edify them prior to their accepting Christ as their Savior? The Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if that's the case and an unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things, why in the world are we there trying to communicate spiritual things to unbelievers? We'll be back after this. So we went out in a blaze there at the end, talking about a lot of stuff. We're into that 2 Corinthians 6 passage. So here's the point is the Bible communicates clearly the idea of God's redeemed being set apart from the rest of mankind. If you don't get that, you're not reading it well enough. Start in the beginning, go to the end, you'll figure it out. The wording used in the Old Testament is a holy people, a holy nation, set apart. In the New Testament, it is separate, a royal priesthood, chosen. The idea of being a peculiar people, set apart from other people, is clearly communicated. In the 2,000 years since Christ rose from the dead, or so, this idea of being separate from the world has been diminished by the way the church operates in the public square. And that transition happened very clearly in history after the Edict of Milan, whenever Christianity became legal. It was not from Scripture that we got the idea to do all this. We got it right from basically a pagan Roman emperor legalizing Christianity and deciding to make it the official religion of the Roman Empire.
And use it for his political gain.
Absolutely. So let's be clear what we're talking about, the time in which God's people gather to worship. This teaching that we're talking about does not concern evangelistic preaching to those outside the church. Public gathering for the sake of preaching the gospel is very biblical. You see it everywhere. All throughout the book of Acts, they were doing it. They were doing it all the time. They would go, they would suffer for it, they would get arrested for it, they would get persecuted for it. But we do not see anywhere in the New Testament where the believers were bringing unbelievers in to worship with them on their worship gathering. Jason.
So I wanted to talk about that a little bit because it's something I got kind of, I guess, passionate about because I saw its misapplication of this almost like obsessive compulsion, like make sure you go out and preach gospel to actually absolutely everybody that you ever interact with. And it's like that scene in Acts where, you know, Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes down, fills people with them, and they're speaking in other languages and people are understanding. And then Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stands up and he preaches really, really bold things.
A seeker-sensitive service.
Right.
Where he tells them that you killed Jesus.
Right. So he preaches at the instruction of the Holy Spirit, whatever word you want to use. And he preaches this hard thing. And then he ends up getting arrested and ends in jail, which led to more preaching. So he's preaching to these people that took him away. And then all this other miraculous stuff happens later on. And so it's not like they were like handing out pamphlets and like, oh, let's make sure we have this really great evangelistic meeting with the evangelist Peter up there on the stage preaching. It was like they're gathered, Holy Spirit fell, moved on Peter, he preached this crazy thing, and that led to persecution, which led to more preaching.
If you want to know where the faithless, the apostos people were in the book of Acts, look when Peter got out of prison and he knocks on the door. And the girl runs back to the prayer meeting and says, it's Peter at the door. And what do they say? Oh, great, Peter's there. They're like, you're crazy, it's his ghost. They don't even believe that God has miraculously delivered him. That's the apostos people.
While they're praying that
he'll be delivered. While they're praying that he'll be released, they don't even believe that God's power is going to manifest and do it. That's the 1 Corinthians 14 apostos people, not unbelievers, but those people who don't even believe God's going to do what they're asking him to do on a daily basis.
And that's the church we have today.
And on the day of Pentecost, it's not like Peter, you know, like Jason was saying, was on a stage preaching this nice little candy-coated message. He was basically telling everybody that had
three
just killed Jesus that they were all murderers and they murdered the Son of God. It's like that was confrontational.
But that's offensive.
Right. Exactly.
And that's not the church we have today.
Well, I mean, look, I don't want to broad brush everything, all right? Because I know that there are some really powerful preachers out there that they will preach fire. They don't pull punches. The difference isn't what they're saying. It's not that we have a bunch of corrupt preaching. There's some good preaching. The problem is it's preached into a corrupt context.
Right. Yes.
That's the problem. Because, listen, you're going to be hard-pressed to find evidence in the New Testament for why we have a preacher up there on Sunday morning anyway. That's a whole other radio show. And we'll take a long time on that one because talk about kicking
we'll
a sacred cow. That's a sacred cow. But what we don't see in most places are a congregation of people all being encouraged in the worship gathering to use their spiritual gifting to edify each other. Everybody, not just the small group that's on the stage. Everyone. It's a passive assembly for the most part. The Holy Spirit's moving. If it's more of a charismatic setting, people are being hit with the Holy Spirit and there's manifestations or what have you. But it's not the people using the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians or in Romans that are edifying each other and that God's orchestrating it in a very controlled and not chaotic manner, because that's what Paul's instructing about in that passage, is letting the gifts operate in an orderly fashion amongst everybody, not just the paid clergy or the leadership laity. That's not even mentioned in the context.
Right.
Yeah, so that's one of the things that's just been bugging me as we've been looking this over the past week, is that this idea gets translated into this false context of what is the church. And like we just said, that we are the temple of the living God. We, the people, all of us, we are the body of Christ. The church is not a building. It's not even necessarily a meeting, but it's all these parts, like you were saying, all these parts each functioning in a gift that the Holy Spirit gave them with Christ as their head, which means he's their Lord. And so if they don't have any faith, then Christ is not their head. He's not their Lord, so there is no gift. So they serve no purpose, so they can't worship a God they don't know. And so, again, all this instruction for order in all these parts, all functioning, all working together, not one preacher passionately preaching to a whole bunch of people that are passively sitting, but a bunch of parts working together to form a body.
Right. And what do we always say? Pay attention to the widow in the back seat.
Oh, right.
The back pew. Because she'll probably have the most powerful thing to say.
Listen, you make a very good point, because if you read about spiritual gifts and the way that God distributes gifts, if the church is functioning properly— what Paul says is that the more powerful manifesting gifts are given to the weaker in the church to bring balance.
Right.
So the most powerful gift doesn't come out of the orator, the guy who's the polished speaker, who's standing at the front.
Man.
That's whenever man's orchestrating everything. But whenever God's orchestrating everything, the weak, the elderly, the widow, the handicapped, the lame, whatever, that's who's going to be manifesting the power of God, so that they get valued in the congregation. And we just we long to see that. I mean, more and more of that. Okay, so look, we're going to move through. So we've given you two passages of Scripture that we are going to let you chew on for a while, but now we're going to give you some background supporting documentation from Scripture to show you why this is absolutely a correct teaching, that the unbelievers have to be purged from the assembly, that the church has to function on the basis of spiritual gifts, and that there's serious harm that's done whenever the church corrupts itself, when it allows itself to be corrupted, there are very serious consequences to that. So we're going to talk about corrupting the assembly. And it is recorded many times in the Old Testament that people corrupted the assembly and suffered because of it. And how did they corrupt it? They corrupted it by allowing those outside of the covenant to enter the assembly. Now, in the Old Testament, the assembly was the covenant people. So it was access to the temple, was worship. Nobody could do that unless they were part of the covenant. But on the other hand, there was a higher standard because the covenant people were told not to intermingle with the people of the land. And in Ezra chapter 10, you see that it's discovered by Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. He went to Ezra and he said, "We have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all of our wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." And I want to tell you today that this matter is your responsibility. If you're attending a church that is allowing the congregation to be corrupted with unbelievers, it is your responsibility to no longer do that. God is not going to judge only them for what they've done. He's going to judge you for what you participate in. Another example is Ezekiel 44. And I'm going to give you a little background, and Mark's going to read the passage. Basically, the only people that could be high priest were the sons of Aaron. And Aaron had four sons, two of which, Nadab and Abihu, got consumed by fire because they were doing strange things in the temple. They were kindling strange fire instead of waiting for the Lord to do it. And then down the road, there's two sons basically left after Saul, and that's Zadok and Abiathar. And Ezekiel 44 speaks of a new temple, Ezekiel's temple, which, as far as we know, has never been built, and some say could never be built by the directions that are given here. It would never stand up. So it may be spiritual in nature, but what we do know is these two priesthoods are outlined in this passage, and one of them did something very right, and one of them did something very wrong. And no matter what you think about the passage, the temple, the priesthoods, there's a message here for you that you should take very seriously. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, starting in verse 5, it says, "The Lord said to me, Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Enough of your detestable practices, O house of Israel. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites."
So I have something to say. I think it's verse 7, he basically, my translation says that you brought uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh into my sanctuary. And he later says that you made my covenant void. So what does it mean to be in covenant with God? Obviously, we're under the new covenant. There was an old covenant. But it was obviously a mutual agreement of some sort. And what he's saying is that bringing foreigners into that basically makes his covenant void. So there's no interaction in the person that's being ushered in without making a covenant with God. There's no interaction between them and God.
The point is, man cannot give you access to God.
Yes.
Right.
Only God can give you access to God. And they were trying to do it another way. And that's what we see today, is they're trying to get people to God another way, other than the way God designed it to be. Now, you need to make a note that uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh in the Old Testament really doesn't have any meaning, because uncircumcised in flesh is the only thing that mattered. In the Old Covenant, if you were circumcised in flesh, you were part of the covenant. The uncircumcised in heart has to do with what happened after Jesus rose from the dead.
Right.
That's what we're talking about.
I was just going to say, I think it's very important to note that those are both there, because until Jesus came, the circumcision of the heart had no reference. So I think that this passage is obviously talking to all of us, even now.
Well, you got to look at what God was doing throughout all of history. Is he was trying to set apart a people for himself. And he started with Abraham, and he carried it to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And then he took them all into Egypt, and then he separated them in the land, and he cared for them. And then he brought them out and said, I'm going to put you in this new land, and I want you to make sure you're separate from all these people. And then you have Ezra and those guys realizing they had corrupted all of that. It caused them all kinds of problems throughout all of the Old Testament. And now you get to Ezekiel 44, which I think is prophetic. It's not actually occurred, but it's giving you a picture of two different priesthoods and the way that they operate. And what it's telling me is that you get to choose how you're going to operate in your priesthood of all believers. Are you going to operate like Zadok, or are you going to operate like Abiathar? But listen, this idea of corrupting was – the offense was so bad that – and it happened so often that by the time of the Apostle Paul – the offense was punishable by death. So in the book of Acts, we see where Paul was accused of bringing Greeks into the temple, and the Jewish leaders sought the death penalty for that. And here we are, 2,000 years later, begging him to come in, sometimes giving him iPods or running contests and bringing Fred Bird or somebody to.
Right, and I just wanted to reiterate what Terry said, because this is a responsibility for every believer. Every believer who's listening right now has to take notice of this, because God's word contains this truth. So in verse 8 in that Ezekiel passage, he said to this cursed priesthood, he said, you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves. So basically what they're doing is being irresponsible and denying the very command and design that God has set out.
Right. It says, but you've set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary, other people to do it for you.
Right.
So I don't remember if I mentioned it last week, but it says, you know, you didn't keep charge of my holy things. And then later, if you keep reading, he actually curses them with, you won't be able to touch my holy things anymore.
Right.
Yeah. No kidding. All right. Well, we need to go to another commercial break, and then we're going to pick this up back on the other side.
Resistance is hosted by Dr. Terry Goodwin, Mark Sanford, Jason Callahan, and Mark Goodwin. Our theme music is The Resistance by Josh Garrels and is licensed by Marmoset Music. This episode of The Resistance Radio Show was originally broadcast live on KXEN 1010 AM in St. Louis, Missouri.
Thank you for being a part of The Resistance. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, Stitcher, or directly from our feed at theresistanceradioshow.wordpress.com. Find us on Twitter at Disciple Driven, or on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Driven Church, or on our website at DiscipleDrivenChurch.org. To learn more about our missionary work in the inner cities of America, please visit sunministries.org. You can email us directly at terry@DiscipleDrivenChurch.org.